This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song. Sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen desires all have been granted in what He ordained. Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shake thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment in your mind's eye standing before Herod's great temple in Jerusalem, a temple that was 45 stories high, gleaming with gold and white marble, with massive stones, each one weighing up to 570 tons apiece. This architectural marvel, it begun under Herod the Great in 20 BC, and it stood in the ancient world as a crown jewel of first century Judaism. You remember the Temple Mount complex was initially right over 17 acres in terms of size. It was doubled by King Herod to become the ancient world's largest religious sanctuary. The disciples, like countless pilgrims before them, they gazed in wonder at what seemed to be an eternal and everlasting monument to God's presence among His people here on earth. But as Jesus and His disciples departed the temple that Tuesday afternoon, one disciple exclaimed, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings!" But Jesus saw beyond the grandeur, and He said in reply, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." It's hard in ways of analogy to put this in modern terms, but just as you and I would likely scoff at a person who told us that with a flat tone, Washington, D.C. is going to be leveled to the ground. These words probably seemed impossible, or at very least unlikely, to the first people who heard them. But yet within one generation, this prophecy would find terrible fulfillment through the Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These words of Jesus cut to our hearts today, just as they did 2,000 years ago. In a world of seeming permanence, the emphasis is on the word seeming, our institutions, our freedoms, our way of life, Jesus reminds us of something that most Christians really have not grasped, in my opinion. Nothing on earth endures. Nothing. That means everything, including all the great empires throughout history, including the United States of America. But in our passage, Jesus offers something far greater. He said, those who endure with their faith in me until the end will be saved. The statistics paint a sobering picture of Christian persecution in our time. Over 365 million Christians, that's one out of every seven Christians worldwide, face high levels of persecution for their faith. In 2023 alone, we are told that nearly 5,000 Christians were killed, while attacks on churches and Christians' institutions increased from 2,110, and with 1 year, it went from 2,110 to 14,766. Here in America, these numbers just sound like mere abstractions. But when you travel and when you talk with people, you realize these represent the real lives of people affected by a hatred of this world toward Jesus Christ and his followers for nothing more than simply being a Christian. There are various forms of persecutions, and I recommend the website, The Voice of Martyrs, is a very credible, up-to-date, what's happening in the world with God's people being persecuted. But there's various forms of persecution. One of the most obvious ones is state suppression. For example, in North Korea, in which we are told it remains to be the most dangerous place on earth to be a Christian, five believers were arrested in April 2023 for simply gathering together in a small farmhouse in the country to pray. They were tried and they were executed. Anyone in North Korea caught possessing even a fragment of scripture, attending any form of worship service, or praying to anyone except their benevolent leader are killed. There are an estimated people they could not prove to be Christian, but they suspected, of 60,000 suspected Christians in North Korea who were scattered in labor camps throughout the country. And then China, their neighbor. They have had an ongoing campaign now that has closed down over 10,000 churches, home churches, in the past year alone. Now, while China rarely kills Christians outright anymore, it does happen. They are infamous for regularly harassing and imprisoning and abusing believers. But not only is there state-sponsored persecution, there's also religious extremism. In Somalia, which is ranked second in the world for persecution severity, converts of Islam to Christ face beheadings by Al-Shabaab terrorists who have publicly declared their intention to eliminate Christianity. In several large portions of the country, they form into what they call hunter teams simply to track down Christians. Nigeria remains the deadliest place to follow Jesus in Africa. accounting for 82% of Christian martyrdoms last year. In 2023 alone, over 7,000 Nigerian Christians were murdered. I had friends from all of these various areas of the world except North Korea. I had roommates from Nigeria in college. Most of these people had witnessed persecution firsthand, and a couple of them, their bodies actually wore the scars of persecution. One of the worst dressing downs I have ever witnessed, I remember very clearly, is when an American student who I knew casually, we were with the Nigerians and some of the other Africans. Some of these people had actually had relatives imprisoned, and one actually lost a family to murder. We had this American who had never even left the country in his life. He announced to the Nigerians and others that if he were there, and if he were being persecuted, that he would never deny Christ. The campus pastor, who was a friend of mine, he was an Air Force Academy graduate. He was normally a pretty reserved fellow, but he stood up and in anger publicly rebuked him, telling him to read of Peter's example again and again. He says, "I have been to Sudan where I was a missionary. And unless you've had a weapon pointed not at you, but toward your wife and your children, you have absolutely no clue how you would respond. So stop talking about it." The third mechanism is social hostility. India saw attacks on Christian homes rise dramatically. In 2023, it went from 180 attacks to 5,900 attacks in 1 year. The violence in Manipur, India alone left 160 Christians dead and displaced thousands of believers from their communities. There's various other examples, but all of these various forms of persecution, and we barely scratch the surface, it reminds us that tribulation is not some distant reality in the ancient past under the Roman emperors, but it's a very present and real one. More Christians were martyred for Jesus in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined. So the church is under attack globally, and the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ calls us to reflect on what Jesus has to say here and his warnings about tribulation. Jesus does not sugarcoat the reality of what it costs to follow him in a fallen world. He warns his disciples that they will face opposition on multiple fronts. First of all, he mentions false teachers. Jesus says, "Many will come claiming my authority, saying, 'I am he, I am the Messiah, I alone speak for the Messiah.'" And he says, "They will deceive many people." And this deception runs the gamut from outright false messiahs to subtle distortions of Christian truth, which over time eat away at doctrinal orthodoxy, which is the reason why we have all the mainline problems that we have today. It starts out with small infidelity to doctrine, and it snowballs into mass effect. Then Jesus talks of global calamities in verse 8. Wars and earthquakes and famines he describes as birth pains. But what's interesting here is that he says these things remind us they are part of God's redemptive plan rather than some type of sign that he is absent and uninvolved. And so these calamities, Jesus says, should serve as reminders that the world is indeed groaning under the weight of sin, and the entire creation, as Paul puts it in Romans, is waiting to be redeemed. Then there perhaps in many ways is the most heartaching betrayal, and that is personal persecution. It's his brother will deliver brother to death and father his child. I could give many tragic examples, but we find this prophecy finding fulfillment in places such as North Korea, where family members are forced to report any Christian relatives, even a suspicion of Christian activity, to authorities, And if not, they guarantee your family will receive the same exact punishment reserved for the Christians. So what is God's purposes in the trials? Well, there's a number of things, but several of them. First of all, they test and refine genuine faith. If we had persecution even approaching this level, how many professing Christians do you think would be gathering next Sunday? I would think not very many. Jesus said they provide opportunities for you and I to witness before the authorities, opportunities to stand before kings that we would never normally have. Jesus said that these things with the Holy Spirit can drive believers into deeper dependence on God's grace. But perhaps in many ways the most important regarding our testimony is that Jesus said that God can use these to demonstrate the Spirit's power when you and I endure. And really that's the theme of this text, endurance. And so taken properly, Jesus says, if you frame this correctly, trials should not be seen purely as being obstacles to the Christian faith. Jesus said to the contrary, they are instruments by which God works out his purposes in the lives of his people. When Jesus warns about spiritual endurance, and Jesus talks about persevering to the end in verse 8 of chapter 13, he reveals some profound truths both about the certainty of God's promises and also the possibility of falling away from their faith. We're getting to an area here, theologians and seminaries call systematic theology. And though it's very deep in one sense, in the other it's quite simple. Many Christian doctrines are. But the Lutheran understanding of salvation, and particularly the Lutheran understanding of perseverance, it has a different perspective than the common American evangelical view you find in various Arminian and Reformed churches. But in a nutshell, and I can speak to you more about this if you have questions after the service or some other time. In Lutheran theology, we carefully distinguish between two types of God's grace. The first major type we call baptismal grace. It refers to the objective grace that God gives us through the sacrament of baptism, by which faith is created. And we are united in Christ's death and his resurrection. Baptism is very, very powerful. This grace, however, this baptismal grace, while being objective and real and effectual, the scripture teaches it can be rejected through unbelief or through persistent and willful sin. For example, just as Esau despised his believing heritage, he despised his birthright, he despised the covenant sign, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, Christians can, in a very similar way, despise their birthright through rejecting their baptism. They can reject and despise baptismal grace. And that's sad, but all of us know of cases to where this has happened. However, baptismal grace is not the same thing as electing grace. And electing grace is simply referring to what Jesus said, I decided to love you before you decided to love me. Electing grace is God's eternal choice to save his people. And electing grace cannot be lost. It cannot be rejected because it is based upon God's unchangeable will. And so while a person can reject and fall away from their baptism, those who are truly elected by God, walking with God and love God, they cannot fall from his eternal decree of salvation. So if a person goes to judgment, they have no one to blame but themselves. But if you and I go to glory, we have no one to thank but Jesus. Understanding this distinction with baptismal grace and electing grace helps us to understand Jesus' warning in Mark 13. When he speaks about those who endure to the end being saved, He's referring to those who, by God's preserving, electing grace, continue to live and walk in their baptismal faith. Where then can you and I find assurance that we have saving faith? Well, certainly not in our feelings or our experiences or even in our love for God. And I say that carefully, but it's solely found objectively in Christ and in the means of grace. One of the big points of Luther was stop looking inside of yourself for proof of God's work. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Luther said it is dangerous looking solely inwardly for God's work in our lives or to speculate whether I am elect or not. It's futility. The question is, do you love Jesus now? Do you profess Jesus now? Are you walking with Jesus now? If so, you can have every confidence that you indeed are elect. But Luther said instead of looking inwardly, we need to rely upon Jesus' objective promises of being with us for salvation, channeled through the means of word and sacrament. When doubts arise, and doubts always arise in our lives, we are frail and we are sinners. Luther counsels us, and he says, I have been baptized, I believe in Jesus, I receive the sacrament and faith. So our certainty rests not in our strength, not in our willpower, our ability to persevere, not in the quality even of our faith and love, but it rests in Christ's faithfulness to preserve us through using the means of grace that he has appointed. And so the proper focus of assurance in Lutheran theology is always external. In your baptism, where God made his promises to you, in absolution, where God objectively says your sins are forgiven, and the Lord's Supper, where you can taste how Jesus gave himself to you, and in the preached word, where God speaks through sinful mouthpieces and his promises are proclaimed. But yet, Scripture also clearly teaches that believers can reject God's grace through unbelief or persistent sin. The Solid Declaration, one of the Lutheran confessions, states, and I quote, if the baptized act against their conscience, when they permit sin to reign in them and thus grieve the Holy Spirit in themselves, and thereby they lose him and must be converted again. Elements of this is seen throughout Scripture, particularly the New Testament. A couple of examples. Jesus' parable of the sower in Luke 8. He says there are some who believe for a little while. They seem very genuine and authentic. But in time, they fall away. They stop coming to church and they make 101 excuses of why everyone offended them. And they don't attend church anywhere anymore. What's happened? They've apostatized. They just won't say it. Paul speaks of those in 1 Timothy 1:19 who have shipwrecked their faith. Peter speaks of those who backslid and deny the Lord who bought them or atoned for them. So these warnings are not hypothetical. They describe a very real and present spiritual danger. And so this understanding leads not to complacency, but to vigilance using the means by which Jesus wants to preserve us. Regularly receiving the Lord's Supper in faith. Immersing ourselves in the Bible regularly. Consistently praying and meditating on Scripture. Regular confession of all known sin and absolution. These practices are not good works by which we maintain our salvation, but rather they are simply God's appointed means by which God preserves us in the faith. Through them, God strengthens us, and he sustains the faith that he created in each of you in holy baptism. There are various applications for today's church. The first one, the clearest one, is personal faith. Our Lord's emphasis on endurance demands a very robust spiritual preparation by which God strengthens our faith. If you and I utilize the means of grace, if we immerse ourselves in Scripture, at that point, we are prepared as much as we can be when personal trials or with threats or global tribulations come our way. But next, corporate worship. A lone ranger is a dead ranger. The church must function as a fortress of encouragement and equipping the saints through regularly gathering together to worship God, praying for specific prayer requests for persecuted believers, teaching God's people what Jesus and the apostles say about suffering and perseverance, and also establishing bonds of fellowship. In a world that is increasingly hostile toward Christianity, the church becomes a source of strength and stability for believers. But next, there is public witness. Jesus promises his followers will be called to stand before governors and kings as witnesses. This requires a clear basic understanding of your faith and the gospel so that you can articulate it. It includes maintaining Christian love to people who oppose us. We don't consider them our enemies, but if they consider us their enemies, we still love them. Supporting religious liberty and preparing the next generation to carry on the torch of the gospel. So taken as a whole, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, it presents to us sobering warnings on one hand and profound comfort on the other. Jesus tells us that while tribulation is inevitable, as we see with the 365 million Christians facing persecution today, Jesus promises to the very end to sustain his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. This endurance, Jesus says, is not achieved through human effort or willpower, but through God's preserving grace. When facing hostile counsels and persecution, Jesus says the Spirit will give you the words to say. Jesus says that when family members betray you for your faith, he will be your mother, your brother, your father. His presence will sustain you. And when false teachers arise to deceive, he says, knowing my word will keep you grounded in the truth. So as you and I face a very uncertain future from a human perspective, not God's, but from ours, remember these things. Christ's promises proved true when he said Jerusalem is about to be laid to rubble. His word remains trustworthy in any of today's trials. His sacraments continue to strengthen your faith. His Spirit still provides you with words of testimony. And his church still endures despite tremendous opposition by the powers of darkness. Therefore, let us encourage one another with these truths. Though we see persecution year by year increasing globally, though our society in many ways grows increasingly hostile to the biblical faith, Jesus says that Christians do not need to fear. For the one who preserves us is greater than all of those who oppose us, and he has promised us that whoever endures to the end will be saved. Let these words echo in your heart as you navigate a world that is filled with uncertainty, but is anchored by the eternal certainty found only in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.